Well, today is April 29th, and, you know, it's tradition that causes me to feel the need to apologize, which is almost another incentive not to, for the fact that I do know and I do understand that some things that we're doing right now are different than what we're used to. Not everything that we play as music is going to be praise and worship. Like the last two songs were not really praise and worship. They were in a way because they're still drawing attention to what God's doing in the heart. And in fact, it's amazing how much, as I have looked through Scripture during the study on the love of God, how often God brings up His love. He talks about it a lot, which tells me that God realizes the necessity of what the man was just saying in the song to remind me often of who I am, right? So, you know, but I know it doesn't fall into our traditional box, our little God boxes, and I think God's happy about that, to be honest with you. Our little traditional ways of always doing things often have a tendency to obscure His face rather than bringing it into clear focus. And not because there's anything wrong with it. If I were to constantly always just do this in 5 years, then that would wind up becoming just as much an obstruction. You see what I'm saying? Anything that's done over and over and over and over again to the point where it's just routine, it loses the impact. Not because there's anything wrong with the method, it's just because it's not a failing in the method, it's a failing in us, you know? We have a tendency to allow things to become mundane and routine. Is everybody with me on that? And so there are times when you just gotta bust out of the box a little bit, and I think it's important to do that. And I know that without a doubt, the Lord led me to Jason Gray. And again, I just worship the Lord for that man. He seems to really get it. And yes, sir.
It's like going to work. Mm-hmm. You take the same road every day. And some days you get to work and you go, I don't remember coming here. You
know, that's a great example. That's a great example because that's the worst thing that can happen for an assembly, because the whole purpose of the assembly is to be empowered and transformed to go out, and you can actually get home and say, did I go anywhere today? You know, I mean, if the trip there doesn't really get you where you need to go, well, then, you know, then that doesn't preclude that there's a problem necessarily with the way things are done either, because we're not perfect. But, you know, this is everybody working in concert with one another, amen, to facilitate work is to make it as easy as possible for the Spirit of God to do His job. Amen? Because ultimately, all change, all revelation, all faith, all of this comes from the very presence of God Himself. Amen? And that's what we seek after, even when we're coming together corporately. Amen? So go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. It was interesting. Michelle came up to me after church last Sunday and had mentioned that she had thought about introducing me to at least one of the songs, maybe several of the ones from Jason Gray, but she really didn't think I'd like it. But I actually like it quite a bit. It just shows me that, you know, God was working on more than one of us towards this man. He seems to be extremely young. I just praise God that God's getting a hold of people's hearts that are talented and have the ability to put words to music that get right into the heart of things that sometimes just regular words without music can't get there, you know? So praise you, Jesus, for people like that.
I think that just shows, all the way through the Bible, you know, He eliminates a generation and raises up a new one.
That's right.
And with the praise and worship music that's coming out now, it's coming out by younger and younger people.
Yeah.
And to me, that's hope.
It is.
Hope.
It does.
That there's a new generation rising up.
Yeah. And then technically, really what winds up happening is you usually wind up having, and it's this way, it's kind of funny because everything works in sets like this, but, you know, because numbers are important, you know, and generations seem to always work in threes. You have the initial generation that gets a revelation. The next generation lives off of the revelation of their parents, but they don't get one themselves. And they become a religious generation. The third generation sees the futility of that religion, and they associate it with God, and so they reject God altogether. And by the next generation, you have another first generation getting revelation from God afresh again. And it seems to work this way throughout ages. You can go read through the whole Old Testament, it works this way. And it just natural history, it works that way. And we're right now in the beginning of another generation, because the last generation has been departing from church and saying, you know what? It's a dead religion. It doesn't work. It doesn't do anything. And that's only because of the fact that they are the children of a generation who were the children of the generation who it did work for. You know what I'm saying? When a person receives revelation in their own spirit, their own heart from God directly, they live a changed life. And then their offspring, if they do not communicate, which is why we've stressed the importance of this here, and we're even now trying to explore how to make this even more and more relevant, and I believe that some of that's going to be facilitated even by the Growing Kids God's Way series throughout Michelle, is to cause the next generation to understand the fear of the Lord. So that they're not embracing their parents' religion. One of the reasons why you get the middle generation there that don't depart is because they actually saw it working in their parents. So they can't deny it. They know it's real, but then they can't make it work for themselves. They're doing all the entrapments. They're doing, well, my parents said that they read the Bible, it gave them faith, they applied it to this, it worked. And so they go through all those methods and it doesn't work for them because they never had an encounter with the God that helped them work through that process in the first place. It's not here. It's here. And that comes an awful lot also from protecting ourselves. But you have that middle generation who can't walk away, but they can't stay either. The third generation, they don't have a testimony living in front of them of a group who actually had the revelation initially with them. All they saw is the parents who did the works and didn't work for them, and they're smart enough to realize a dead thing when they see it, and they walk away. The next generation, after a generation of people who just walk away from God entirely and are anti-everything Christian, they're so at the bottom that the only place they have to look is up, and now they're finally in place for an encounter with God, and the cycle starts all over. And it has been that way since day one. The first day. It's just astounding. And you know what? Almost 7,000 years later, we're so dumb that we don't see the cycle and circumvent it by each generation having an encounter of their own. It's the way it is. But we're not going to continue that pattern. Amen? Just because we've seen it doesn't mean it's a pattern that has to be repeated. It's one that's going to be repeated if you don't do the right things. Yes, sir?
You were going to read from Deuteronomy 30?
Yes, I thought.
Well, can I read something from Deuteronomy 28?
Most certainly, yes.
Deuteronomy 28:47 through 52. Because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and a cheerful heart, even though you had an abundance of everything, you will serve your enemies the Lord will send against you in famine, thirst, nakedness, and a lack of everything. He will place on you an iron yoke, or place an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation from far away, from the ends of the earth, to swoop down on you like an eagle, a nation whose language you don't understand, a ruthless nation, showing no respect for the old and sparing not the young. They will eat the offspring of your livestock and your soil's produce until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine, oil, young of your herds, and newborns of your flocks until they cause you to perish. They will besiege you within your gates until your high and fortified walls that you trust in come down throughout your land. They will besiege you within all your gates throughout the land the Lord your God has given you. Which, to me, that's almost like a perfect place of where we are. God has given us this nation. And we're in that part of the cycle right now where people aren't trusting in the God who gave us this nation. They're trusting in the walls that our fathers built.
That's right. That's right. The systems, the methods. The paper. That's right. Absolutely. The paper. No one's questioning whether the paper was inspired or the wall was inspired by God in its building. But you can't put your trust in it. Amen? The trust has got to be in God. Amen? Very, very good. Thank you. So Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, looking at verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants or your children to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may really live. Now, one thing I want you to get as we read any passage, please pay particular attention to the fact that it is God who is doing all of the work. If you walk away not seeing that, not mentally making a mental note of that and acknowledging it, then you're going to walk away with the wrong message, okay? This is one of the things the Bible says where it says, if you will acknowledge him in all of your ways, he will direct your paths, right? But that requires you to acknowledge him in all of your ways, right? Acknowledge him. And in all these passages, you can read these words, and even though they specifically spell out that it's God doing the work, you can read it and not acknowledge it. Are you with me? Does that make sense? And if you read it and not acknowledge it, it will do you no good, right? So let's read it again. It says, and the Lord your God. This right now immediately should cause, like Nancy said a minute ago, concerning the generation that's rising up now, this should cause hope inside the heart. It should automatically, you should begin to sense the beginnings of faith rising up on the inside of you as soon as you read those words. You haven't even gotten to anything further than, and the Lord your God will. Already, hope should begin to rise. Are you with me?
Yes.
Because God has not spoken and he's not going to make it good. If he said it, he will do it. That's right? Isn't that true? So the only thing that's keeping us from getting to this place right here is the knowing and the believing, right? The two things that we've harped on over and over and over again since we started about the whole faith thing and hope and now into love, knowing and believing, knowing and believing, knowing and believing, okay? He says here, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your children to love. Is God going to do something for a purpose and it failed to accomplish what he sent it to do? No. If he circumcises your heart, then he's going to, and he did it for the purpose of you being free to love him, then you will be free. Whom the Son has set free is really, really free. So the question is, if we are free to love, why don't we? That's the question. And we answered that last week. And it's answered in 1 John 4. We've read it over and over again. Who can tell me? I've already said it a few times. I mean, the whole world is loved by God, isn't it? Everybody in the world has been loved by God. The scripture makes it very clear. Everyone. In fact, let's just go ahead and keep your... You can lose the Deuteronomy. We've already read it. Go ahead and turn over to John, the first chapter, real quickly. John, the Gospel of John, the first chapter. This passage is just so enlightening, especially when you get in your mind and keep in your heart the meaning of the metaphors light and life. What is light referred to in the scripture? It's a metaphor. What's it referring to?
Revelation.
Insight. Understanding. Comprehension. From God. Right? Okay, and life is what?
Knowing him.
Knowing him, right? Okay, so light is revelation of him. And then life is to actually encounter and interact with that thing that you've come to know, which is God. Life. Light and life. And you'll find that they're couples all the way through the Bible, right? Light and life, light and life, light and life. John, the first chapter, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was the knowledge of God, or in him was intimacy with God. And that intimacy with God was the revelation of man. Wasn't that enlightening to man? Everywhere he went, he enlightened people, didn't he? People were always wondering. They were not as moved. I mean, you know as well as I do that if this was just parlor tricks, people would have been stunned by what he did. But most of the time, people did not wonder necessarily at what he did as much as by what authority did he do it. Isn't that the question you see more than not in the scriptures? Not, oh my gosh, how did he do it? Putting more razor edge on this, when you see him on the bow of the boat and his closest people who are with him, the 12, and he commands the winds and the wave to cease and be still, they didn't say, wow, can't believe that happened. They said, what manner of man is this? Right? They didn't say, wow, what a trick. Did they? They were not marveled at the winds and the waves so much as the manner of man. Right? You notice whenever Jesus is in the middle of something, that it draws attention to him. And he draws attention to the Father. And it's, you would think that if you were there and you'd see a guy's arm grow out and run up right in front of you, you'd be marveling about the arm. But the people were marveling about the man that laid hands on the man with the arm. Right? Even the hardened Pharisees, yeah, they see a man's withered hand become whole right in front of them in the temple, and it never dawns on them to be in awe and wonder that
the creator of the universe, who created all people's hands in the first place, just breathed his life. He was here, right here in this path, this temple, just a second ago, and restored that man's hand. That's not what occurs to them. The first thing they do is question his authority. They're always on Jesus, right? So even those who don't get it and those that do get it, their attention is all on Jesus. Isn't that right? So when he is life and light, he's always drawing attention to himself. That's important. That is such a key issue, because it goes back to what I was just asking a minute ago. If God has so loved everyone who's entered into the world, and particularly his own children, why is it, if it says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us? If he's first loved everyone, why is it that everyone doesn't love him? If 1 John 1:9 says, the reason I love him is because I am loved. Well, if that is the only statement, then everybody ought to be loving him, right? The reason why everybody doesn't is because they don't know and believe that they've been loved by him. Do you see that? The Pharisee can see the love of God with their eyes and deny it with their heart. Right? And you and I can do the exact same thing. That's not just the Pharisees. That's the Pharisee in Mark. It's the Pharisee in you, right? I do it. I have done it. And unless I'm going to be perfect from this day forward, which I don't think I've got a real good shot at, I'll do it again. A Pharisee will rise up in Mark and see the hand of God and call it something else. You know? It's the way it is. Now, he says, in him was union with God, and that his union was the revelation of man. And that light, the light of Jesus' union, of his oneness with God, shines brightly in the darkness. Well, does this not tell you a lot right here? I mean, the phrase you've heard us say over and over and over again, that Jesus did not come to make bad people good, but to give dead people life, right? This is it right here. You notice it says here that his union with God showed hope to the world. Well, what hope was he extending? The hope that they could be as he was, in union with the Father. It was a revelation. The concept that man could be one with God. Not just have fellowship. Fellowship is a secondary thing. One of the guys that that Sean and I did work for, Joe Thayer's dad, Gerald Thayer, that's one thing that he said a lot. I don't agree with him in every point, because he said that the scriptures don't really talk in the New Testament about fellowship with God, and that's clearly not true. It does talk about fellowship with God. But he was right about this, that God was not as concerned about fellowship with man as he was oneness with man, that is higher. And he's right, it is. Absolutely. God came to make us one with him. That's the kind of fellowship we have, right? It's very, very, very intimate. Very close. Now, so he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. There's always going to have to be a Moses. As long as we are in the flesh, there's always going to have to be a Moses. That's what those people who were called as a gift to the body are, the Moseses. They are a step between them and God. Because people, if given to their own devices and not given energies in the body to encourage them towards the mountain, they will stay behind the wall on the other side of the mountain. They will not press through the thick darkness to be where God is. That's just the truth. It's the truth. I mean, did Jesus really need a witness? Where he showed up, didn't he? I mean, he was a showstopper, wasn't he? I mean, if he walked in a place, you knew it. I mean, there wasn't a lot of people that were just ignorant of this guy named Jesus, right? There were people who had never met him who knew about him, right? And we're not talking about in the day when there was a lot of media and, you know, and all this. I mean, you're talking about a big geographical area. And you literally had a better chance of running into someone who heard of this guy named Jesus than someone who didn't in all of Palestine. I mean, really? Now, that's amazing when you think about it, because he only had a 3-year ministry. That's not enough for most ministries to get a good running start, right? And his was over in 3 years, and, I mean, probably 7 people out of 10 at least heard of his name, right? Right? So, I mean, do you really think he needed a witness just for people to know about him? No, not really. But what he needed was a buffer, because people would not just receive Christ. And so he came to bear witness and to lay out the red carpet for his coming, right? Okay, so he says here, this was a man who came to bear witness of the light. That all through him might believe. That was the point, was to believe, to rely upon, to quit striving in their own efforts and finally rest. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light. Listen to this. He was the true light who gives light. What's light again? Revelation. To every man who comes into the world. Now, not just any light. What light has he said he's been revealing? Say it loud enough so we can hear. What is it?
Life of men.
The life, yes, which is union with God, right? His life was the light, right? And it says he gives that understanding that you can be one with God to every single human who comes into the world. He gives that light to everyone. Now, can you be a Pharisee and see something different than what he revealed? Of course you can. Otherwise, what would have been the point of his statement, those who have ears to hear? Right? Everybody heard the words, but not everybody heard the words, right? Not everybody had eyes to see or ears to hear, right? Okay, so, but nonetheless, he says he gives this light of oneness with God to everyone who's ever come into the world. Now, if this is true, and everybody has therefore received the knowledge of the love of God, God has so loved us, then why is it that everybody's not running to God to receive that love and to love him in response? Because they don't know it and they don't believe it. That's why. So you and I have got to get past that, because there are people that are in the body of Christ who have become one with God and yet they live as though they aren't. In fact, I would say, at least in more civilized, quote-unquote, countries, that's the typical statement. It's the typical reality. It's the typical Christianity. John, you realize that in American society, and I'm sure this is no surprise to you, because you probably thought this yourself, the Romans 7 situation of the guy who says, I don't know what I'm doing, because the thing that I hate is the thing I habitually practice, they think that's the normal Christian life. They think that that's normal. It is abnormal. That is like a child being born with no arms and no legs. As horrible as that is, you look at that child, you know it's not normal. Something's missing, right? For a child of God to live the life of, I don't know what I'm doing. I find myself doing the very thing that I hate. That's not normal. We were born for victory. We're not born for living in sin. That's not the normal Christian life. It's a distorted Christian life. It's a life that doesn't know that he has life. It's distorted. It's warped. It's not what God intended. I mean, I've loved that chapter because it gave me hope, because I was that guy, right? But, you know, you realize Romans didn't end in chapter 7. It went on to chapter 8, right? Mm-hmm. And it declares how free I am, right? I don't have to live that anymore. And Paul made it very clear, this is not normal for a Christian. And we actually have taught that. I've taught that. That's the normal Christian life. It's not. It's a distortion of what you are as his offspring. Jesus is the normal Christian life. That man is the pattern son. Amen? That. You want to know what normal Christianity looks like? Look at Jesus. Amen? I mean, you can't be called Christ-like and not act or look like him, right? What's the point of being called a Christian if you're not Christ-like? If you're not like Christ, then don't call yourself a Christian. You know what I'm saying? I mean, or at least get to the point where you embrace the love of God so that, because every sin in your life is an answer to live independently of your union with him, because you don't know and believe his love. That's what every sin comes from. I don't care what it is. It doesn't make any difference what the manifestation of the sin is. It is an invitation from the enemy to live independent from your vine. Because you don't know and believe in his love. Because his love answers everything. I don't care what temptation comes to you, God's enough. Not just enough to keep you from sinning, but enough to satisfy you in not sinning. Enough to make you fulfilled and recognize that this was the better choice. Yes, ma'am.
And I don't want to say ignorance is bliss, but knowing just a little bit is dangerous in this case, because mm-hmm. I always looked at that too, and I'm sure that I'm not the only one that looks at that passage where Paul says, I do not what I want to do,
mm-hmm.
but what I don't want to do,
yeah.
as like, phew,
I'm
you
not
know,
alone.
That is like an mm-hmm. excuse.
It becomes an excuse. Yeah, you're right. I mean, I'm glad the passage is in there, because there's a lot of Christians who would not feel like there was any hope if it wasn't, right? But again, it doesn't end in chapter 7. It gives us hope for a new day, amen? Because he begins to talk about in chapter 8 that our great expectation is that even in this life, we become more and more like him. That our great hope is to bear the very image of Jesus Christ, amen? Even in this life, amen? Even in this life, that's the normal Christian life, is a life of victory. He always leads us, who's the one doing everything again? In triumph, right? Not in repentance. He'll lead you there too if you need it, but he'd rather lead you in triumph. Amen? God desires obedience and not sacrifice, but aren't you grateful there's also sacrifice if you won't obey? Yes, I'm grateful, aren't you? I've needed that more times than I wish to ever remember. But the truth of the matter is, I can go beyond that to triumph. Amen? I can go beyond that to obedience. I can be a good kid, not a bad kid, right? Thank you, Lord. I'm grateful that he chastises every son whom he has received. Amen? I'm grateful for the paddle, but I would much rather have the loving hand. How about you? I love the hand of affirmation rather than the rod of correction. But, you know, thank you, Jesus, that he's not silent to give either one if we need it. Okay, so let's go on to 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. Again, these are our initial verses, the ones that kind of are our key texts. God, I'm so grateful that you gave this to us. Gives me great hope. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 tells me, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. If Jesus is leading in your life, that's where he's leading you, is the love of God. That's where he's going to take you. If you will abandon yourself to leading your own life your own way, doing your own thing your own way, to becoming pliable in the hands of the Lord and letting him direct your paths, what's he going to lead you to? The love of God every time. Every time. Not sometimes, every time. Jesus' dead-end destination for you is the love of God. That's where he's going to direct your heart. Every time. Which is why, whether you believe it or not, which I think I don't have to convince you too hard of this, because I imagine it's pretty self-obvious in many respects, self-evident. But it's one of the reasons why you go there sometimes kicking and screaming and don't go there at all. Because the love of God is also something that requires you to become vulnerable. Something we have said over and over and over and over and over. You cannot go there with all your guards. You can't. So, you know, there comes a point in your journey when you're holding his hand and he's leading you towards the love of God where you begin to feel barriers falling off of you, and all of a sudden you feel, oh my gosh, I don't feel safe. It's the normal reaction. Meaning, in other words, the non-regenerate mind's reaction. That's the normal non-regenerate mind's reaction. And what I mean that by that is, I don't mean the non-regenerate person. I mean the mind that's not regenerate, right? You, because remember, now that we're born again and our spirits are of God, he said, receive the engrafted word of God, which is able to regenerate or save your soul, right? So you can be born again and still have a non-regenerate soul, right? You can. Now, some part of it's regenerate, but I mean, obviously, from this day to the day that he shows back up again, unless we have another Enoch, unless we have another Elijah, then we're going to always be in a state of constant flux of going closer and closer and closer to his image, a more and more and more renewed mind, right? Which means there's more dead there than you thought there was. Isn't that true? Isn't there more of your mind that's not in connection with him than is? Well, yeah. If there's not, well, then it should be an easy ticket to become perfect very soon. I mean, if you've already got the lion's share of it behind you, right? And you did it this amount of your life, well, then great, you're a shoo-in. But I don't think anybody in here really believes that. You know, the bottom line is that he's taking us moment by moment towards the love of God. But the thing that causes a Christian to dig their heels into the ground and go no further is when they begin to realize that this is going to cost me my walls. It's going to cost me invulnerability. And we don't like it. Okay, now, so he says here that he directs our hearts into the love of God. We've kind of already looked at 1 John 4, 6 and 9, 16 and 19. So go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 31, please. I'm going to go ahead and just say those verses as you're turning, just to save a little bit of time. But 1 John 4, 16, of course, as you know, in 19, verse 19 says, "We love him because he first loved us. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love." Not an attribute. Love is not an attribute of God. Okay? Love is who he is. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now, Jeremiah. Give me a second. I got to catch up to you because I was in 1 John. Jeremiah 31. Starting in verse 1. He says, "At that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you near. Because he is loved with an everlasting love, it's because of that it motivated him to do something, right? Therefore, with loving kindness I drew you near." In Hosea, it used different terms. It said, "With cords of tender kindness I drew you close." Same basic idea though, isn't it? Right? He says, "Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vineyards in the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food." Now, to you and I, we just read past that and don't think anything about it, but in that day, that wasn't nor ordinary food. It'd be like for you and I today to get some of the, I forget now what you call it, I used to know the name of it. There's a particular kind of caviar that costs thousands and thousands of dollars for a couple of ounces, you know. I'm not big on caviar. I've had good and bad caviar, and both of them are just okay. But, you know, there are people that really like this stuff, right? And bottom line is that, you know, that in our day is a good analogy. It's not common everyday food, is it? And God's saying the same analogy to them. You guys are going to plant vineyards and eat of it as though it was common, right? This is what he said. All right? He said, "The planters shall plant and eat of them as ordinary food. And there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim." Now, hold on just for a second before we go any further. Do realize that he's talking about the spiritual day, right? This is talking about spiritual Israel, correct? There was a day when these things were going to happen, right? This was all talking about the new covenant, is it not? Because these are people who already had the old covenant. Jeremiah was born after the old covenant was initiated, right? Is everybody on board with me, yes or no? You do know that he's not talking about the old covenant he cut with them, because he only cut one covenant with Israel, right? And that was the old covenant. Well, so if he's talking about a new covenant that I'm going to do in the future, he's talking about the one that you and I are walking in now, which is a spiritual covenant, yes? Okay, so when he's talking about, you know, eating of grapes to the point where it's just common everyday food, he's not talking about eating really real physical grapes, okay? Though if you like that kind of thing, I'm sure that's fine too. But that's really not what he's getting at, okay? New wine in the scripture, which is made from fresh grapes, that new wine is essentially talking about a fresh revelation and an injection of the life of God into you, okay? So it's a metaphor talking about union with God in our day, okay? It's not talking about actual real fruit, which I'm sure you knew that, but just in case. "Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God." Notice where you're going. You're going to God. It's not to a place, and it's not for a thing. It's to a person, up to our God. "For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters,
in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather them, gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he is. Did that not happen to you and I? Was not and is not the enemy, even now, is not the enemy stronger than you by yourself? Oh, absolutely he is. He'd walk slap all over you, wouldn't he? But you're not by yourself, right? He says, therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. For the wheat and the new wine and the oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like. Notice this is all spiritual, isn't it? Didn't I tell you before the reason why you don't want to try to apply and rub Deuteronomy 28 over your life and try for physical blessing's sake is because with Deuteronomy 28 comes the old covenant and death and condemnation. That's all part of the same package. If you want it, you can do it. Paul says if you want to go back to the law, fine, but realize that you can only do that and become estranged to Christ at the same time. You cannot hold on to Christ and that. It's not an option. There is no new covenant mixed with Deuteronomy 28. It does not work. And any fool that tells you otherwise is just that. They don't know. I'm telling you the truth. If you don't believe me, please prove me wrong. You'll find you can't because it's scriptural. What God gives as a promise for our covenant is a spiritual covenant speaking to the health of our souls and of our spirits. What does he say here? Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Well, you know what? That could be our lot if we let it. Right? It could. There's no logical reason. There's no sane reason for a depressed Christian. It's almost an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. I'm not saying you cannot have grief. Jesus had grief and was well acquainted with sorrows, but he was not a sorrowful or depressed man. Do you see that? Doesn't mean you won't have moments of sorrow. It doesn't mean that if you have a John the Baptist in your life, they cut his head off, it's not going to make you shed a tear. You're not calloused. It just means that you're not defined by depression. You're not defined by grief, right? Yes, he was well acquainted with it, but it didn't define him. An acquaintance is someone who's out here. Acquaintance is also not a dear friend. They're an acquaintance. He was well acquainted with grief. He was not best friends with it. Do you see a difference between the two? I'm sorry, yes.
You just said what I was going to say.
That was the point. Okay, see, well, I'm glad, because if I had missed it, at least you would have gotten it. Yes, he was a man of sorrow and well acquainted with grief, but he was not close friends with it. Amen? And he says here, Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old men together, and I will turn their mourning to joy, and comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than be sorrowful. I will satiate. Wow! That's the Old Testament word for the word replete in the New Testament. Filled to the top. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance. And my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Isn't that awesome? Mm-hmm. He's going to bring people who are anointed of God and filled replete, satiated with the abundance of God. And as they feed the children of God, what does it say here? It says, my people will be satisfied with my goodness. That's a great place to be. Yes? Mm-hmm. Thank you, Jesus. Now, I want to say something real quickly. There is a profound difference, and I'm saying this now because as we move on, it'll be important to have already crossed this road. There's a profound difference between fear and discomfort. That statement alone, can you identify there is a difference? Mm-hmm. Okay. However, when I begin to talk about it, if you did not already agree to that in your mind, you might begin to blend them. I know that it'd be an easy thing for me to do it, okay? The scripture says that whoever's been made perfect in love does not fear. That does not mean they're never not comfortable. There's a big difference between the two. There are times when the love of God comes to embrace you, and it's very uncomfortable. It does not mean that you're afraid. Is everybody hearing me or no? I'll give you some examples of that in a minute. Well, actually, let's see. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah. Flip over to Isaiah 43. I love this book. Again, this is just, this fits in with where we are, but it also serves a dual purpose. The other purpose is, again, to serve as another illustration of God's words and his thoughts about you. You know, when God's got a chance to talk, which, sadly enough, is very rarely, but when he actually has a chance to speak for himself, the words that he speaks are redemptive words, words of love, words of betrothal, right? Where he says, exactly like we saw on there with those signs, beloved, beloved, beloved. That's the reaction of the heart who's had an encounter with him. They realize, there's no question, I'm loved, right? So he says here in Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, he says, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel." Don't forget that creature-creator relationship. Remember, we've capitalized on that recently, haven't we? It is the bedrock for every subsequent relationship you can have. Because I'm telling you, if you don't hold on to that firmly, you will get into a place of being over-familiar and taking God lightly. Has anybody ever done that before in their life?
No.
Yes? I've become over familiar at times and not given him the respect he's due. It's the truth. Every human being and every Christian, I'm sure, can say that to some degree or another, right? But I tell you, your safeguard against that is maintaining the realization of your creature-creator relationship. And he brings that up here. You'll notice anytime Jesus or God brings up that statement before he says something, it's always in order to ground you before he says something. And if you back up and read things in context, you'll find that that's true. All right? But we'll move on from here. It says, "And he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." He does not say that to Israel alone. I'm sorry, you were going to say something.
I just said, that's nice.
It is nice, isn't it? Right? He doesn't just say that to Israel. He says that to me. He says that to Steve. He says that to Rob. He says that to Sean. He says that to April, right? He says that to little Goliath. Amen? You are mine. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? God, I love that. Fear not. The one who created you, I mean, couldn't you fear if you did not know this? I mean, what kind of power does it take to create this universe that we've... Now we've gotten to the point where we know something about it and can see the immenseness of what he has created with his words in 7 days. It gives you an idea of just the raw, stinking power of the guy we're dealing with, right? And he, what does he do? In his words of gentleness to you on this little ball that's a dot on a dot on a dot, he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I didn't create you to hurt you. Don't be afraid. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name," which means I know it. I know your name. "I called you by name. You belong to me. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. You are not alone." You remember, as we're reading these words, the statements that the Lord gave me at the very, very first time we taught on this, several weeks back, where we used examples of every one of those, like three or four examples of people who God spoke into the life that you are not invisible, I see you. You're not unimportant, I value you. Remember those statements we read about them with Rachel and Leah and with the Canaanite woman and with Hagar and all these various people, right? These people were not invisible to God. He knew them. Right? And when God, in his heart, saw that Leah was unloved, he did not just sit back idle. He caused life in her womb. Amen? And gave her hope. Even though he knew that the first three or four births, I can't remember specifically, forgive me, but the first three or four births that she was going to give, she was going to make it all about her and her restoration with Jacob, which is all horizontal, which is what we often do with the gifts of God, take it all and turn it into something horizontal. And he knew it was going to take at least four kids before she was going to get there. But finally, she came to the end of her sentence and says, with this one, I will praise the Lord. Jesus. She finally saw it, right? And you notice, even though, I mean, we've said this before, and I got it. It wasn't original with me. I got it from the book, The Shack, and it was something I know, but particularly ministered to Nancy, that, you know, when God, you know, is working with you in your life and he sees you fail and sees you fail and sees you fail, he's not discouraged. He knows he's one failure closer to you getting it, right? He knows that, you know, Pam is only going to miss it 300 more times and she's in like Flint, right? Yeah, and he remembers when the number was 5,000. You know, he's encouraged, right? I mean, we're underneath and we don't have the GPS point of view, right? Which is why God says to those that love him, come up, come on, stay with me right here and see with my eye. Look at the landscape from my point of view. It looks entirely different than it does right down there where you are. You know, you're at street level, I'm way up here, and I'm telling you, it looks better from up here. You might think that it's terrible. You might think that it is hopeless. You might think you're stuck in Romans 7, but I got something to say about that. From my point of view, you are one failure closer to a perfect Pam. Amen? I'm going to leave Pam alone. The perfect mark. Right? You're just one failure away from another, from a perfect mark in that area. God's encouraged. Right? Mm-hmm. Yes.
I picked up a small little booklet. And left it in North Carolina.
Uh-huh.
But there was a line in there that is that really ministered to me so much.
Mm-hmm.
And that, it says, He knows the end from the beginning.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, and when you think of it that way, it I don't know, at least for me, it helps me realize that he already knows the end.
Yeah.
And he knows that it's going to be victory. Mm-hmm. He's always victory at the end.
That's right.
So it really has helped me kind of tweak my mind and refocus on going through.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
That's right.
Because no matter what, it's victory on the other end.
That's right. That's right. And what's happening there is when you are, you are going back to your creator-created relationship, out of your myopic standpoint to his knowing everything from the beginning, and you're becoming pliable. And once you realize who he is, it's either going to make you tense as a cat in a dog pound, or it's going to make you putty, one of the two. But you're not going to walk away unaffected. But if you become putty, if you become pliable, if you become delightful in the hands of the Lord, he untwists you. You're not tweaking your thinking, he's untweaking your thinking. You know, he's taking what was twisted and saying, now this is what it looks like if you see it straight, right? And you're like, hey, I feel hope. It's like, there's always hope. The problem is you've got twisted thinking, you don't see hope. Let me untwist your thinking and you'll see hope clearly. It's right there all the time. That's a great example. That's a great example. Isaiah 43, again, we're back, and we're looking at let's start in verse 3. It says, we're in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am. Isn't that beautiful?
Mm.
He doesn't say, for you are, you know, fire retardant. For you are waterproof. No, for I am. These things will not happen to you because of me, because of who I am. Got nothing to do with even who you are in the new birth. It's got nothing to do with even the new Pam, the new Mark, the new Sean. It's got nothing to do with even the new you. It's all got to do with because I am. God, I love that. I'm telling you, the more I receive that into my heart, it's just like, man, it's just fresh air. It's just, it takes all pressure off of me, which is exactly where I'm supposed to be. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. And since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give people for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. You know, we think that these words are all relegated to the New Testament, and they're not. He was speaking these kind of words that Jesus said at his departure to Israel 1,000 years before Jesus ever was even born. He's speaking these words because God doesn't change, right? This isn't just hope of the new birth. I mean, he was talking about a future day, but the same God, it's the bedrock of God not changing and always being who he is that made these promises a surety for Israel for the future and a reality for the church today. It's because it's based on I am, right? Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east. I'm telling you, that is music to the ears of a parent. I will deliver your kids. I will circumcise the callous off their heart. I'm not looking for you to do it. Now, is God looking for you to walk in the fear of the Lord and in love and respect of him and be led by him in all of your parenting? Yes. But you notice he did not say their ability to be led to me and to be led out of the world is entirely dependent just upon you. I will, he says. Thank God that regardless of how bad you've blown it, God says, I will. Does that not give hope?
Yes.
It would give anybody hope. Even the best parenting gives hope to, right? Yes? Thank you, God. He says, and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name. Does that include you and I?
Yes.
Absolutely. Whom I have created for my glory. Do you realize that your existence glorifies God? Not something you do. You notice he didn't say, the works I prepared for those I created will glorify me. He says, those I created for my glory. Their person glorifies me. The fact that the fact that Rob exists on the planet glorifies God. God, that's beautiful, isn't it? He's not looking for Rob to do anything. He just wants Rob to go be a Rob, right? Be free, my son, to be the Rob I made you to be. The fact that you exist glorifies me. Thank you, God. Isn't that liberating? The fact that Michelle exists glorifies. He's satisfied. He sits back and thinks, I couldn't have done it. Amen? Thank you, Lord. Man, that's just so awesome to know. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. He's talking about those people Jesus was talking to, right? Mm-hmm. Those who have ears to hear, right? Let all the nations be gathered together and let all the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is the truth. Thank you, Lord. You are my witnesses. These are so... Jesus. I mean, part of me wonders whether or not Jesus didn't just take this chapter out and quote that on the Mount of on the mountain before he was lifted up. I mean, so many of the things he's saying here are the exact same things that Jesus said just as he was departing. So many of them. You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen that you may know and believe. There it is. Thousands of years or 1,000+ years before 1 John 4:16 was written, he said he did these things for you to know and believe. Right? Hasn't changed, has he? That you might know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor there shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no other. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. What qualifies you for a witness? An encounter with him. You can't testify to what you haven't encountered, right? But if you had an encounter with him, this is why I love the example of the man who was born blind, who couldn't get and wasn't caught up in all the theological hoopla of, I don't know whether this man is good or evil. All I know is that I encountered him and I can see now. Right? You figure it out. And now, we already know that he come to a conclusion whether Jesus was right or not. Because the fact that later on, they grow to him even more. And he says, how is it possible that you guys, the teacher of Israel, don't know that this guy's a prophet of God? Because from the history of the world, nobody has ever been able to cause the blind to see unless they were a prophet of God. And that's when, of course, they got ticked off with him, of course, But, you can tell he'd already come to that conclusion. But you notice the first reaction, the first answer he gave was not a theological one, though he had one. Didn't he have one?
Yeah.
But that's not what came out of his mouth. What spilled out of his mouth was a testimony of having run into him, right? This is what affects people's lives. Not, well, hold on, and flip to our place in the Bible and tell the sinner to read that. Jesus didn't invite them to the Logos. He invited them to an encounter. Which is why you're supposed to witness him. Right? I'm sending you out because you have known and believed. Right? I am the Lord, verse 11. And besides me, there is no other Savior. I have declared and saved and I have proclaimed. Notice how often he's talking. God does not stop talking. He is the proverbial eternal jibber jabber. The man talks. And the reason why is because everything is upheld by that. Yes? God is not silent in your life. If you don't hear him, it's not a failure on his part to talk. Right? And it's not a failure on your part to be a better kid. That's not the problem. The problem is that you have a guard raised up and you're not allowing yourself to hear. It's got nothing to do with you're not performing well enough. In fact, probably it's because your performance that you're not hearing. If you just stop performing, you might hear. Right? So he says, therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Well, that was a rhetorical question, right? Nobody can reverse it if God does it, right? Well, the Bible also says that God has commanded the blessing. Who can reverse it? Well, no one can, right? Thank you, Lord, for that. Now, you would think, surrounded by all of this goodness, that it would get an altogether different reaction out of you than it does. Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter. I'm going to read this in a few short psalms, and then we're going to read one other, at least one other verse. There might be another one after that. I don't know, but that brings the crux of it home. In Romans, the 8th chapter, look at verse, this is after he's already told you of your great hope that you don't have to live Romans 7. That's not the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is to be united to your vine and look and walk and talk just like him. Amen. That you are destined to be a huios, one who walks and talks and acts just like your father. You realize that's your predestination, that's his words. You don't have to make that up. That's what God on his throne is saying about Nancy. That's what God from his throne has declared over Doris. That you, before it's all over, before the dust settles, daughter, son, you are going to be just like me. That's his declaration. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to muster up an effort. All I have to do is quit resisting it and rest in his declaration about me. I am destined for his image. Man, you are a train wreck. You are headed right for a cliff that's going to plunge into the image and love of God. And there's no way off the train. There's no way off. You are destined for his image. So you might as well just settle into it. Get some iced tea, kick back, enjoy the ride, right? Because he's taking you straight towards the love of God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. Romans, the 8th chapter, 31. Well, then, what shall we say to all this? Well, good question. What shall we say to all this? If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? Well, technically, the world could. Didn't the same guy that wrote this, wasn't he killed by Rome? Yeah. Wasn't some of his beloved apostles nailed upside down to a cross or sawn in half? But you notice he wasn't really all caught up in that, because all they could do was destroy the body. And most people will not know that, historically speaking, right? I'm guessing. Yes. When you say that it's, I mean, I'm not saying I've done a case study on it, so I really can't say that, because I imagine the times when there was persecution and people were giving their life, it was by the thousands. So I really don't know what the average is, but I'm guessing there's probably more Christians that will be in the presence of God forever who were not martyred than those that were. Okay? But that really is not the issue. Whether you are or aren't isn't the issue. The issue is who can effectively be against us, not against our body, but against us. Right? You notice he moved away from the body in chapter 7 and on to who you are in chapter 8. Right? So who can be against you? He who did not spare... Gosh, I love this verse. This one ought to be something that you... I mean, I'm not. This isn't a rule. I'm just saying, for me, I just think this is an awesome verse. Wouldn't be a bad one to stick in a few places of your house or in your car. Verse 32. He who did not spare his son... but delivered him up for us all. This is the question. How is it possible that with him he would not freely also give you all things? How is it possible? Well, again, it's a rhetorical question. It's not possible. Right? Isn't that true?
Yes.
Now, again, what is the promise that he was giving us? You have to keep things in context. Go back to the Old Covenant. What was the promise he was giving to the judge? At the age of grace, what was he promising them?
A Savior.
I'm sorry?
A Savior.
A Savior that was going to do what?
Save them.
Okay, that's helpful. I know that's true. little more.
Give us life.
I'm sorry? Give us life, union with God. What else?
And light.
And light. There were things that were going to affect the soul, correct? He was going to give you a brand new spirit from a dead spirit, one that's now one with it. Really, I never even saw this before, which is just, it's amazing how blind we are, how blind I still am. But thank you, God, that I'm getting more and more light as the day progresses, amen? The closer and closer to his coming we get, the brighter the day gets, true? But, you know, I mean, it is inevitable, it's impossible for a child of God's spirit to be made alive and not be one spirit with him, because that's what being alive from the dead is. And for some reason, I didn't see that. I always saw that he made my spirit alive, but my spirit was still over here, and he was still over here. He made my spirit alive. Well, there's a truth to the fact that my spirit's been made alive, and that is an independent truth, but it can't be true independent of union with him. That's what makes it alive. In order for me to be one with him, now think about this, if you can't walk with someone if you're not in agreement with them, certainly you can't be unified with another person if you are not in agreement with them. In other words, it's a necessity in 2 Corinthians 5 that the old things have passed away, now all things are about to become new, now in my spirit all things are of God, who have made us one with him, right? We are one spirit with him. There's nothing that makes Mark that is repugnant to God. There's a lot in his soul that doesn't get along with him. There's a lot about his flesh that is repugnant to God. But in my spirit, who I am, there's nothing that offends him. I'm one with him. God's not offended by you. He adores you. Right? Yeah, I mean, it's an inescapable fact. I'm telling you, that would be a good wrestling match between you and God. Wrestle with the fact that the Bible says that you are one spirit with him, and the fact that he has taken old things done away with, all things become new, now all things are of God, and the fact that you are one with him, those facts together, wrestle with that for a little while, and the fact that you've been made alive to God, those things all together require that there's not... If in God there is no darkness at all, then if Rob is in union with God, there can be not even one particle of darkness in his spirit. He's one. There's nothing about him that God's offended by. Nothing. One. One. How many grains of sand do you need to put into honey before it's not pure? One grain. There's not even one particle of darkness in any one of our spirits. Jesus, that's a beautiful fact. Now, if that is true, and it is, we'll then now begin to address some of the things that make you feel like you feel about yourself, that hold you aloof from God. It begins to knock down walls. Or at least it drives the crane into the driveway. You know, it introduces the concept that it's possible, right? Okay? Because you can't, it is a contradiction to think this is true and that is true. It can't. It's impossible. And you have been made one with him. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I am God's elect. So are you. Who can bring a charge against you? It's God who justifies. If the courtroom and the judge is already partial in your favor, who could bring an accusation in the courtroom and stand? The judge has been bought. Literally. With the blood of Jesus Christ, the decision has already been purchased. So it doesn't matter what accusation comes into the courtroom with me, they're all flushed to the wayside, aren't they? They have to be. This courtroom is completely slanted in your favor. Entirely. The Bible does not say just that we will be justified. It says, therefore, having been justified. It's not a future thing. It's a now reality for you. The problem is when you don't believe it. Amen? He says here, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? When it's God who's justifying. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore has risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Is he denying that those things might come against the flesh? No. In fact, he's saying, what benefit could they serve in separating you? None. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted by the world as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, nevertheless, in all of these things, what things? All the things he listed, whether it be distress or tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or even good days, all of them don't have the power to separate you. And to be honest with you, good days are more likely to separate you than the peril and the sword is. Because most people who experience peril and sword run to him. Because they realize that what is true in that day, they realize what has been true all along in that day. Right? That he's all they have. Amen? Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able. Love how he brings up the whole creature created thing again, doesn't he? Because it's God who's sitting on the throne who did the justifying. Anything else is of necessity a created thing. Right? And he says, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is found in the person of Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Now, again, you would think that in the middle of that, there would be tremendous confidence and hearts just running to the love of God. You'd think. But see, we don't know, and we haven't believed. I believe that's beginning to change. I'm beginning to see it on some faces already. But see, that's just today. What about Monday? Okay, I'm not going to be there Monday. You know, at least you probably hope I'm not going to be in your living room on Monday preaching this again. You need to spend some time with the Lord and get this on your own, right? This is just a shot in the arm, right? But the same God that's giving you these words today will give you these words on Monday afresh. Because it's only his words that matter. Who cares if they come through my mouth or your mouth or the mouth of somebody else? It's only that it came out of his mouth that it has any merit whatsoever. Amen? Amen. Amen. He's faithful to give it today. He'll be faithful to give it this afternoon when you need it. Amen? Thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness to me. Thank you, Jesus, that you're faithful to me. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to be afraid. Thank you, God, I don't have to be afraid. Man, you're so good. Let's turn to Psalm, the 36th chapter. Just reading verses here. Psalm 36, 7. That's the verse we're reading. We're also going to read another verse and then another verse. Just excerpts out of the life of David. But I'm doing this on purpose because you can see how David saw God, and then when he got close to God, you can see how he draws back. I want you to see that. How many people in here know that even under the old covenant, David definitely had some special thing going on with God? There's no question. Right?
Yes.
I even wonder, it's entirely possible he may have laid hold on the new birth in the old covenant. Because remember, the new birth is only available by faith. Right? It was not, as far I'm personally, I'm saying this is a gospel of Mark, not necessarily the gospel of the Bible. I've said this to you probably 3 or 4 times in the past, I'm saying it again today. God, who dwells outside of time, who knows that Jesus was going to be good for his word and actually go through with it and die and rise again, I don't think that God was holding David back by a technicality that hadn't physically happened yet in the flesh.
No.
I don't, because Jesus was crucified, the Bible says, from the beginning of this world system. That's what the word foundation of the world means. It doesn't mean from the day that he created the world, because that would have meant that in the creation of the world, God was agreeing with our fall. That's not what that verse means. It means from the word, from the foundation of the word world is cosmos, and it means the beginning of this world system, which happened at the fall. In other words, from the microsecond the fall took place, Jesus was already crucified. As soon as this world system was birthed, he died. Amen? Okay? So, I mean, God was there with an answer as soon as we messed up, which tells me if he was able to do that concerning the biggest flub-up of humanity, what about your little flub-ups? God is right there speaking the answer the microsecond that you mess up. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. You're not silent. Okay, so Psalm 36. Psalm 36, looking at verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. So, his loving kindness was a reason for trust. Turn to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. We have you all over several places in the book of Psalm. Psalm 143, looking at verse 8. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. Did David hear God's voice? You bet he did. And he longed for it. See, he had learned the lesson of the manna, hadn't he? I mean, David knew, I can't live if I don't hear your voice. Amen? Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. You notice how he wasn't making it about things. This was all about relationship, oneness, and the health of his soul. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Turn to Psalm 42. Yes, I know we're going backwards, but now we're dealing with another topic. The love of God, but we're dealing with the love of God as for confidence. Psalm 42. I'm just giving you illustrations of how this guy knew what it was to experience the loving and tender kindness of God, right? People, I suggest to you, only cry out for God's loving kindness who believe there's loving kindness there to receive, which means they've seen it, right? The only reason you know what you know about God and believe what you believe about God is because he's seen fit to reveal it to you. Right? So if David was crying out for it, that tells me he experienced it. True?
Yes.
Okay? So, Psalm 42, verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Oh, I love David.
Psalm 42 or
142?
42, verse 8.
Did I say 1?
No, 42.
Okay, I'm sorry. Well, one way or the other. It is the answer to the question is Psalm 42:8, regardless of what it said. Okay? Let me read one more time. The Lord will command. Gosh, I love that. You know, in the New Testament it says, God commanded his love toward us. In that, while we were yet rebellious sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, man. Gosh. God will command his love, his loving kindness in the daytime. And in the night, his song shall surround me. A prayer to the God of my life. Okay, go ahead and turn to Psalm 103:4. Psalm 103, verse 4.
Jesus, you're so good. You show us the untainted face of the Father. Thank you so much. Psalm 103, verse 4. Who redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. I'd say he knew something about this. You think?
Yes.
This is a guy who led a guy to be murdered and took his wife and lost the child that was born out of it. Right? You realize not only did he put that man's life at risk, he also put all the armies of Israel at risk because he was playing that entire campaign out just for the ends for one mean. And that was it. Just for himself. It could have been disastrous for the whole army because of his selfishness. And yet, this was a man who, he wasn't characterized by that action, but that's the kind of ugly that can kind of come out of a heart that knows the love of God. Even that kind of ugly. Even that. But thank God that was not the character, the overall character of David, was it? Now, obviously, he'd allowed his heart to sway from God because you realize it took almost a year before he repented of that. Almost a year. It was not until Nathan, I think it was the prophet, came to him. And when Nathan gave an illustration of someone taking, you know, there was a family right over here, and they raised a lamb from its infancy, and they loved it. And this was a great example for Israel, because Israel had a very tender spot for lambs, and God wanted it to be that way, because it was important that every family raise their own lamb, so at the end of that year, when they had to offer that one baby lamb up to the Lord, it hurt. He did that on purpose, which was one of the reasons why it was such a deplorable thing for them to sell sheep in the temple that you could offer. Because you could buy that and there's no emotional attachment to that at all. It's not fulfilling the word of God. It was a sidestep. I can get to God my way. I can be Cain and offer fruit. And he says, no, that's not acceptable. It's profane fire. People die for that kind of thing. A whip was very tame. Very tame, right? And so this was a tender example. This also was a shepherd at one point, right? He didn't have to convince David to love lambs, right? He loved them. So this was a great example. God, you know, God's not real subtle. He goes in there with the most tender example he can to get the greatest effect he can. Why? Because he wants to reconcile David, right? So he goes in there and says, you know, there's a family over here that raised a lamb from its infancy. It was a little tender lamb, and it actually came into the house and ate with the family. And it was like an American dog, you know, right? And it says, the neighbor caught that lamb and used it and killed it. I can't remember if it was for a sacrifice or for a feast or whatever, but he didn't want to kill his own lambs, so he killed theirs. And David, it says David was enraged and says, who is this man who took this lamb and did this? And he said, you are that man. And Bathsheba was the lamb. It hit him. And what did he do? Did he bow up? He fell prostrate in the throne room in front of everybody. All of his servants and everything tore his kingly robe and wept on the floor. Repented. That was a man after God's heart. Not the man that committed the sin, but the man allowed himself to be reconciled. Right? And he didn't care who saw it. Right? Because this wasn't about them. This was about he and me. Right? This is a vertical thing. We often miss the vertical in preference for the horizontal. Thank you, God, that David wasn't that way. And one of the things that made him the man that he was, a man after God's own heart. Did we actually read this verse? Let's read it again anyway. Psalm 103:4. Who redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. See, there's reason for confidence, isn't there? Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Just verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Something that was really not said in the Old Covenant, which is another reason why I believe David was probably born again. Again, I could be dead wrong. I admit that. But they didn't ask for forgiveness back then. They asked you, just cover my sin, not blot it out. That's not an Old Testament concept. Psalm 63. Psalm 63. All they had in the Old Covenant was atonement.
a covering over, but the sin was still very much there. Psalm 63, verse 3. He says, because your loving kindness is better than life itself, my life, my lips shall praise you. I'd say he knew something about intimacy with God, didn't he? It's better than life itself. Wow. Finally, Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is a very, very, that's a tender place for me because God had me there for years. I could never read any other passage in the Bible but Psalm 107. It's because I needed to get this. And I didn't get it till I was out at Rhema. And God finally had to read the verse to me. But if you were to read all the way through this chapter, you see time and time and time again, I'm going to read, you just stay in Psalm 107, I'll tell you where to go in a second. I'm just going to read an example. They all are pretty much the same thing. Verse 10 through 16. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction of in irons, because they rebelled against the word of the Lord. You notice, that's why the people are afflicted. And despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down, who did this? God. He brought down their heart with hard labor, and they fell down, and there was no one to help them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and out of the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. God, I swear he's a deliverer, isn't he? Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. I'll stop there. We're starting verse 15. Now, that's just an example of several that are throughout this chapter. When you read the very last verse in this chapter is what he's talking about. He says, whoever is wise will observe these things. What things? The examples I just read you one of. Okay? That even though you, in your own stubbornness, put you in your own position of stock and iron and affliction, when you cry out to God, he comes and delivers you. And oh, that men would praise God for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. If you will observe this, he says, right? Whoever is wise will have eyes to see this. And even they will understand light, right? Understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Man, I needed that. It was a time I needed deliverance badly in my life. And God revealed this to me. I had Psalm 107 and read it so many times I could quote it, literally quote it easily. Probably quoted it in my sleep. And I still never, I read past Psalm 43 for years and never read it. Never read it. And finally, when he read it to me, all of a sudden I hit. And actually, he took two times. I still didn't hear it the first time he read it to me. I finally heard it. This applies to you. It's amazing how we can squirm and say this is true for everyone but me. True? It's amazing how we do that. So now turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I'm going to join you there in a second. I'm looking up another passage just in case. I'm not sure if I was going to read this one or not. Yeah. Psalm 139. Oh, Lord. You have searched me and known me. This would be a great passage to wrestle with. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. In the Hebrew, that really means you know what makes my heart anxious and what settles me down. That's what it means. It doesn't mean he doesn't know when you stand up and sit down. He knows that too, right? That's really not what he's saying. He says, you comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Now you, let's go to Kim McGuire. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. Now stop, look up at me, please. Please. You would think that a person who knew how tender God was in these things, they would feel cherished. They would feel like they wanted to run to that place. We've read examples of David knowing what the loving kindness of God looked like, right? And he longed for it. Yet what is the next word that he says? Where can I go from your spirit? Where could I flee and hide from your presence? You know, That's not an uncommon response to how pervasive God's love is. It's a common experience. When God gets too close for comfort. Anybody understand what I'm talking about? When he presses in, and all of a sudden you feel those barriers falling down, and all of a sudden you're scrambling, trying to grab those barriers and put them back up again, and slew out that mortar, and put that brick back down again, because you don't want to lose those things. And he's like, you know, where can I hide? I mean, what did he just got done saying? He just got to saying, you know me inside and out. I couldn't hide from your presence if I wanted to. You hedged me in before, behind. You've laid your hand upon me. You comprehend my path and my thoughts and the words on my tongue. You know before I say them. You understand my thoughts. You know what stirs me up, what causes me to settle. You searched me and known me. I feel naked. I feel exposed. That's what he's saying here. Where can I flee? Where could I run? And God's saying, I don't want you to run. See, Adam and Eve knew what it was like to be naked and unashamed. That was a natural example of a spiritual reality. They knew what it was like to be open and exposed before God and not ashamed. And that is where we're headed.
Amen.
Right? Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. But a person who's not been reconciled to that love, we do the same thing David did. Where could I flee? You think that these words is being said out of a mouth. And I'm not saying David did not know these things. Just like you, he had times where that was the warmest bed he'd ever laid in, and other times it made him anxious and paced the floor. Right? Have you had times where the love of God just enveloped you, and it was just like a warm bed? And other times when that close was so close for comfort, it made you a little stir crazy, a little uncomfortable. That's where God wants to press past. Amen. Now, I'm going to keep reading here in a second, but I'm going to read this other verse in Hebrews 4. You don't have to turn there, but you're welcome to write it down. It's Hebrews 4:13. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom, the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Naked and open. He sees it all. Which is why it's important to hold on to the creature-created relationship. I got a creator-creature relationship. I butcher that so often. It's important to hold on to that because it saves you from the delusion that you can hide. You're already naked and open anyway. So why try to hide? Do you think the fig leaves really were effective?
No.
Does that mean God didn't know what was hiding behind those fig leaves? I mean, he formed everything, didn't he? You know, it's not like he was unaware, right? And of course, that's, again, just a metaphor, because what we're really trying to hide are issues of the heart. Amen? Those ugly things about us that we don't even want to look at square in the eye, much less let God see. And it's not like he doesn't already know. We're already naked and open, aren't we? It's only when we allow ourselves to embrace the idea that we can effectively hide that we do hide. Right? And God's saying, you know, you're not really hiding. You're an ostrich. 99% of your body's still sticking up. I can see you. Just because you can't see me doesn't mean I can't see you, you know? It's just, you know, but we live in this delusion, boom, put our head in the ground and think he can't see me, you know? You know, I think God created some creatures like that so that we can laugh and say, you know, that's me. I'm an ostrich. A clumsy, dumb ostrich with my head stuck in the ground, 90% of my huge body sticking out of the, for everybody to see me, right? Vulnerable in every way. Just don't know it. Right? But God doesn't want us to be an ostrich. Let's keep on reading here in Psalm 139. It says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You know, Isaiah felt this way, didn't he? When he was in the presence of God, that man, it says he fell down prostrate on the floor in the holy place. If he had become water, if he could have become water and just seeped into the cracks of the floor in heaven, he'd have done it. He wanted to become invisible. What happened to him? He became aware of what was always true. He was naked and open before the eyes of God. And for the first time, he was naked and open to his own eyes as well. And he disdained what he saw. Right? Now, that was old covenant. New covenant, we can be exposed for who we are and not be ashamed. Right? In fact, it is by looking in that mirror, of perfect mirror of liberty, that we walk in the freedom of who we are, right? And we're being transformed into the image that we see reflected back in that mirror day by day, even as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord in us, right? Now what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, yes, the perfect law of liberty. It says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I were to make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I should say, the darkness will fall on me, even the night would shine like light about me. Indeed, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. The darkness shines like the light. I'm sorry, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts and have covered me, or woven me together inside of my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. What does this wind up causing David to do? To take his eyes off of his own self and his own form and realize I am what I was created to be. And begin to praise him. Right? The eyes that allow themselves to realize I can't run and I'm going to stop begin to have to do. Because there's nothing else you can do at this point. You're just going to have to accept reality for what it is. I can't hide. I have to accept reality for what it is. I can't shield myself. Right? And then realize, well, it's like the splash of cold water. Well, then if I can't hide myself and I've always been open and naked to him, then I've never really been hiding in the first place. Well, that if he has always seen me, and that means the only person that can really see me is the Creator, and I know he's Creator, but I don't think he's Creator because I act like he doesn't see me. So if he always sees me and he's Creator and I'm created, then I am just what he made me to be. So why am I hiding? You see? It leads you down a rabbit path towards truth. And what does truth do? It sets you free. Why am I hiding? What am I hiding from? I am what I was created to be. Right? I am what I was created to be. I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully woven together in the lowest parts of the earth. And the word parts of the earth there, again, is a metaphor for the womb. It's a Hebrew metaphor, a Jewish metaphor for the womb. Your eyes saw me, my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, every one of them were written, and the days fashioned for me when yet I had experienced not one of them. God knew David when he was not even two little cells in his mother's womb, knew him, and began to skillfully weave him together with his hand in his womb. What's it say here? How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. See, what does this do? Can you see a person that started off recognizing his condition, getting tense and trying to run away and hide, and then recognizing what am I running from and what am I running for, and now he's in a place of rest. Right? He says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they'd be more in number than the sand. When I wake, I'm with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred, and I count them my enemies. Now, this is Old Testament talk. Now, we hate what the people do, but we do love the people, do we not? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, he's inviting God to search him, right? I mean, isn't this a turnabout? I mean, this is a complete 180 for this guy from verse 1, isn't it? And now he's inviting God. Search me. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious heart. And there's also something here that David is hinting at that I think is missed. And that is, there's a difference between the academic knowledge of God and the intimate knowledge of God in the same way that there is for you. When the scripture says that there are those in that day that he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. It does not mean that he never academically knew them. God knows everything. He knows the rising and the setting and everything else of everybody, doesn't he? Yes? He knows everything that can be known about them. But he does not know them intimately because that is something that requires vulnerability and an invite. Right? Amen? Now, let me just go ahead and make this just real plain so even the dense can get it. Okay? There's a reason why God made it so that a woman can allure her husband. There's a reason. She needs to be inviting. Right? If she allures her husband, does it take a lot to get him come running? Not generally, right? Not everything's healthy, right? More than likely. And the world is so distorted that I think sometimes even in Christian families we think it's dirty and nasty, but it's not. It was designed by God. You were supposed to be able to turn his head. You were supposed to be able to allure your husband. You were supposed to want to. In the same way that we're supposed to want to allure God. Yes? We're supposed to make ourselves attractive to him. Amen? Yes? By becoming vulnerable to him and be inviting. Yes? That's one of the words, what it means by being delighting yourself in the Lord. It means be pliable in his hands. Right? Don't be rigid. Melt into his arms. Right? All of these are very feminine terms, are they not? I mean, even the world recognizes that. Sure, to God, the church ought to get it. Yes? Yeah? So, I mean, I say this so that you get the idea of what he's saying here. You know, what the Spirit of God is saying, even throughout the Scriptures, that, you know, God is wanting us. God wants us to make ourselves, the way we make ourselves attractive or inviting to him is by lowering our guard. Acting with him different than we would with just anybody. Right? Yes?
Yes?
Hopefully you would put some things on maybe in your bedroom that hope to God you would not wear out in public. Yes?
Yes.
Because you want to be alluring to your husband. You do not want to allure the world, hopefully. Right? There's judgment for that kind of thing. Yes? But, you know, it's appropriate in the bedroom. And the reason is not because that's the whole point. That only exists to paint the picture of the greater reality of the church and God. That only exists as an object lesson. It's there for our enjoyment. But in the enjoying of it, we recognize that even in this, we're experiencing a lesser reality of something that's greater than I'm going to be caught up in forever with my God. You will no longer, the scripture says, call me your maker, but you will call me my husband. Isn't that what we read last year, week? No longer call me my maker. No longer call me my owner. You're going to call me my husband. The nature of our relationship has become more intimate. Amen? That's what God is inviting you into. That's what he wants. And it's easy to decide that, you know what, hey, that's just too close. I'm not sure I want to go there. But you know what? God wants you to go there. He desperately is extending a hand, asking you out into the deeper areas where God is, right? Wanting you to enjoy all that he is. And you can't do that with your guard up. Amen? It's the truth. Now, we end with this. I am sending you home with something that is not the stirrup sheets. You do not have to do that. This is not a homework assignment. We don't give homework assignments, okay? If you don't do it, I'm not going to knock you on your door, all right? This is for your benefit, okay? But they are questions that might help if you will spend time with it. It helps me, and I've been through it, okay? But there are questions that help you put a finger, the opening statement is, it's putting our finger on the heart of why we fail to believe, trust, and rely upon the love that God has for us. There are heart responses, knee-jerk reactions we give when God draws near. Just like David did, right? And there's reasons why we do it. And there's a core to it. And we need to begin to look at those things and investigate those things. Right? Because we need to get that cold splash of water and realize, who am I hiding from but he who sees me anyway? Right? And just fall into that embrace and allow ourselves to be loved. Just like I had said over and over and again that weekend, I'm not going to fail. I'm going to let you love me. I'm not going to fail to be loved. I'm going to let you love me. Because God can only be intimate with those people who allow him. He can know everyone academically, but he only knows intimately those people who allow him. You know, do you realize you can become close even in a family relationship and there still be walls and you not actually get all the way through? You realize that exists? I'm sure that it's got to be obvious to you that exists sometimes even between mates, where they don't just put all their cards on the table? Where there's not open vulnerability? Now, and I'm not judging, trust me, I love you guys. But you know what? There should not be a Christian marriage on the planet that's been married more than 5 years that is in that condition. It's just the truth. It's just, that's not a condemning statement, it's just the truth. It's just the truth. We can't go into life guarding ourselves. Because you'll always be the victim then.
Always. It's bad enough, it's horrible to be victimized. It's worse to live the victim day in, day out. Only you can do that to you. God wants to go into that area and heal it. Amen? And the only way he can heal it is when it's brought out into the light of a God who already knows anything. He wants to heal that. Sometimes the only way to heal a wound is to open it, because it's festered in there, right? And God gave us mates to help us in that process. He's given us brothers and sisters to help us in that process. There's grace for every condition in Christ, isn't there? There's grace for those that are married, grace for those that aren't married. There's grace for people who don't even have Christian friends. Is there grace? Is God going to leave any of his children helpless? Absolutely not. But they make themselves helpless when they will not open up. Amen? It's just an invitation. Hopefully this will maybe help you work through some of it. Okay? All right? If you can identify who you are and where you fit in this, you might fit into more than one category in your life. That's fine. And you might not fit in any of these. It might be some side issue that this kind of introduced. It's just there to help stir things up and get you focused, okay? Right? I mean, I've seen in my own life the second and the third one in the person I used to be. I'm far less that person now than I ever was. But, you know, I bring up in here that some of the answers to the questions that we wind up answering for ourselves create theologies that we live out of. And those theologies are not written in this book. They were written with our life, and we actually treated that as though it was a safe guide to go by, and it wasn't. Right? And so we want to safeguard ourselves from that by not safeguarding ourselves. Right? All right, enough of that. Brother Steve, would you mind ending us in prayer, please?
Well, Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this word. Please bring it back to our memory when we need it and get us home safe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.